Our scripture reading this evening will be from the letter to the Galatians. We'll be reading from verse 5 through verse 14, and the sermon will start in verse 6, but we'll just back up a little bit into verse 5 to get a little context. Galatians 3, 5 through 14. Again, give ear, for this is the word of the Lord to you, his people. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your never-ending faithfulness to your promises, that so many thousands of years ago you made that promise to your Abraham, and now you have fulfilled them in your Son. And we, your people, are the benefits of that even to today. We ask that you would open our eyes, open our minds and our hearts to receive them this evening and to trust in Christ more. In his name and by his Spirit we pray. Amen. The famous motorist, Henry Ford, was often known just as much for kind of his pithy quotes as he was for making automobiles. And maybe the one you've heard before is in a famous interview that he was giving. He kind of reeled off a short one where he said, "History is bunk." Now, he's not just trying to say there that history was his least favorite class in high school, or that he only liked reading mathematics or engineering books and didn't really care for any sort of historical fiction or anything like that, but that he thought studying history actually would stop the progress of the human race into the future. He did not really care where we came from or how we got here. All that mattered to him was, who am I now and what applies to me in this moment? Now, there's a real problem with that line of thinking, which I'm sure you can see, and I can't imagine that Henry Ford could not have seen it himself. Who we are now is dependent upon our history. What happened before makes what happens now. And Ford himself must have known this. Of course, his cars were dependent upon many technological advancements leading up into his day. The assembly line at the end of the 1800s, and even his own company was only able to grow and expand as much as it did because of the economic growth in the early 20th century. He must have understood that who he was then was dependent on his past. Who we are depends on what has come before. Now, the Galatians at this time were also confused about their history and their identity, just like Henry Ford was. Were they full-blown Christians because they trusted in Christ? Or do they need to be circumcised and follow the Old Testament law to be real Christians? Well, in those first two chapters, we saw Paul arguing against this group of false teachers that had come into the Galatian church. He calls them the troublers because they're stirring up trouble in the Galatian church. And these troublers were saying that you must be circumcised. You must follow the Old Testament law to be a real Christian. But Paul says, no, if you have trusted in Jesus, you have a right standing with God, and that is all that is necessary. Your relationship with the Lord is completely unconditioned on anything you have done or any other system of value. And that the death and the resurrection of Christ is the only value system that God counts. And then just last week, in the first part of chapter 3, we saw how Paul was describing that the Galatians had received the Spirit in the exact same way, by trusting in Christ. The message of Jesus and not the law is what brought the Holy Spirit into their church. And now he's going to connect that experience that they had with the Holy Spirit with the way God has worked in history to bring about that moment that the Galatians were living in. He's going to explain how God's promise in the past has led to the situation that they were living in the present. What happened so that the Galatians could now receive God's blessing? How can these non-circumcised, non-law-following Gentiles, how can they actually be right with God? Paul's answer is a history lesson. It starts with Abraham, goes through Israel, and ultimately leads to Jesus. Who the Galatians are is dependent on what happened in the past. The Galatians are right with God. The Galatians have received the Holy Spirit because Jesus fulfilled God's promises to bless the nations through Abraham. It is Jesus who has fulfilled God's promises to bless the nations through Abraham. Now he makes an immediate connection there in verse 6, going back to what we talked about last week. He's drawing on that experience that the Galatians had. When he says in verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So he's making a comparison. Just as the Galatians had experienced the Spirit, so did Abraham. The same thing that happened to Abraham has come now to the Galatians. And he proves it with that quote. And if you see it in verse 6, it's from Genesis 15:7. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham trusted in God's promises, and therefore Abraham was declared to be right with God. The Galatians trusted in God's promises fulfilled in Jesus, and they were declared to be right with God. And that connection then is made even stronger as he goes forward in verse 7. He says, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. So Paul describes here the descendants of Abraham as believers. And he uses this kind of special term that he's going to use multiple times in this passage to describe them. He says they are those who are of faith. And this of faith is kind of their identity. It shows that who they are is based on their trust in God's promises. It's going to be like his shorthand for true believers throughout the rest of this passage. And he's actually going to use it in contrast to those who are not true believers in the next paragraph. So Paul claims that these people who are of faith are actually the real sons of Abraham. It's not just being a descendant, a physical descendant of Abraham, but believing like Abraham did. It's not just this biological descent. If Abraham was your great-great-great-great-grandfather, but you don't trust in Christ, you're actually not part of his family. And if you have no Jewish ancestors whatsoever, but you do trust in Jesus, then you are truly part of Abraham's family. And it's really interesting that Paul uses the term sons here, not children, not family, but specifically the word sons, talking to the entire Galatian church. Men and women, he describes in this way as sons. He's going beyond just this general description of family, because in the ancient world, to be a son was actually a specific legal status. Only sons, whether they be natural born sons or even adopted sons, they were the ones who were able to inherit from their fathers. They inherited not just their belongings, but also their status in society, whether they were a citizen, whether they were connected to a specific government or not. That was inherited only by sons. So Paul is saying, all of you who have trusted in Christ, inherit that status from Abraham because you've trusted in Christ. They are all sons of Abraham. They have the same right status with God that Abraham did. Now, most of us kind of learned this idea, hopefully, many, many years ago when we were children in Sunday school. We sang that song, Father Abraham had many sons. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Maybe we need to remind ourselves of some of those great Sunday school songs. They have some good theology in them if we can just remember them. Now, we might ask ourselves at this point, why does Paul choose Abraham specifically for this point? There's many other believers in the Old Testament who trusted in God's promises. Is Abraham here just a, just a good example? No, I don't think so. He's choosing Abraham for a very specific purpose, because it is through Abraham that God planned to bless all the nations in Christ. Look at verse 8 with me. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel before to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So now we see Paul starting to make this very clear historical argument. He's going through this logically as it's connected with the history. God made these promises to Abraham, and those promises were that he would restore the whole world, all the nations, to himself and using his family. And this historical promise that God made to Abraham is determining what's going to happen to the Galatians. And this history is actually built into the very nature of the promise. Look again at the second half of verse 8. In you shall all the nations be blessed. It says there that this promise was made to Abraham, and this promise was God preaching the gospel, the good news, beforehand. We could say that Abraham was literally pre-evangelized. The gospel came to him before Jesus even came. And what is the content of that announcement? What's the content of the good news that Abraham receives in this promise? Listen again. In you shall all the nations be blessed. God's justifying of the Gentiles, declaring them to be in a right relationship with him by faith, that is part of the very promise. Part of the good news is the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's people. And what was this good news that was preached to Abraham? What good news did he trust in? That very thing. That the nations would be right with God by trusting in God's promises just like he was. So through him, all the nations would be blessed, without being Jewish, as remaining as Gentiles. So from the very beginning, from the first time the gospel was preached to Abraham, Paul is saying, the only value that mattered to God was whether you were connected to Jesus, not whether you were Jewish or Gentile or anything else. Now this logical connection from Abraham's historical promise to the Galatians is kind of seen even more in verse 9. He moves forward, he says, so then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Again, there's that kind of tagline that we saw. Those who are of faith, those who believe like Abraham did, those who trust like Abraham, all of the nations are blessed like him if they trust in Christ. Like Abraham, they are right with God through his promises. God's promises to Abraham always included bringing the Gentiles in. The Gentiles were always to be included through trust, just as Abraham was. Now, part of that promise that was made to Abraham was that the nations would be blessed in you. The good news, the blessing that was going to come to the Gentiles, was going to come through Abraham and through the family of Israel. They were kind of the conduit to bring God's grace to the rest of the world. Now, at this point, after we've talked a lot about not the law, but trusting in Christ, we have to start asking that question again. What role does the law play? Is Israel's law somehow part of the deal? Is that how the promise gets to the Gentiles? By them obeying the law? Well, Paul's answer to that is very clear. No. The law was given for a different historical reason. Look at verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Here we see this contrast that we talked about. The people of faith versus the people of the law. Now, the ESV has it translated here, all those who rely on works of the law. And they've kind of included that word rely there as a way to kind of draw out this idea. And there certainly were people during this time that Paul would have been writing to that were relying on the law. But this is not really Paul's point here. I think he's getting, word rely kind of expands it, makes the argument a little too broad. Paul is still making that very historical Old Testament law case. This is not an eternal moral standard that Paul is talking about here when he's describing the law. He's talking about the Old Testament law that we would find in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. This was Israel's way of discipleship. These were the conditions that God had for his relationship with Israel. And actually, there's a few other translations, the King James, the New King James, and the New American Standard, and they all translate this phrase as all who are of the works of law. It's a clear contrast between those who are of faith. So if the people who are of faith are those whose identity is based on God's promises, I think we can probably figure out then that those who are of works of the law are those whose identity are based on the law. So whose identity would that be? Who are these people whose identity are based on the law? Well, that would be Israel, the Jews before Jesus came. Because Israel was identified with the law, it says they are under a curse. Now, again, we've got to remember what we said last week. This does not mean that the law itself is bad. The curse did not come upon Israel because the law was bad. The curse came upon Israel because Israel failed to keep the law. Look at the second half of verse 10 again. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Again, we need another reminder of what the law was supposed to do here so we can understand Paul's argument. First, as we look at the Old Testament law, we see that it did not expect or did not require individual perfect obedience. There was lots of provisions in the law for dealing with your own sin. There was no chance of sinlessness in the Old Testament, just as there's no chance of sinlessness for us today. The curse that's mentioned here is a threat that if the whole nation would fail to keep the law, if they would abandon God, if they would give up on his promises, if Israel would reject God, they would be cursed. And again, that idea of a curse here is really specific to the historical situation. Paul's not talking about the generic curse that everyone is under, that comes from Genesis 3 and Adam's sin. He's talking about a very specific curse here, and that is the curse that comes from Israel not following the law. And he actually here quotes, hopefully you have maybe a little footnote in your Bible or a little cross-reference there that tells you he's referring here to Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. He's referring right back to how the nation would fail to uphold the law, then they would be cursed. And it talks about in Deuteronomy there that that curse would be the nation being exiled. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about. Because they failed to keep the law, the nation was exiled. Israel was still under this curse. And that's exactly what happened in history. So Paul's still making this historical argument. And at this point, we need to realize that there's a really big problem in this plan. The blessings and the promises of Abraham are supposed to go to the Gentiles. And they're supposed to go to the Gentiles through Israel. But they can't bless the nations. The Israel can't be God's conduit of blessing to the nations because they themselves are under a curse. They have actually fallen into their own trap and they are no longer able to send those promises out. Whenever I think about this, I like to kind of picture in my head Israel as almost the highway to get from God to the nations, his grace. And there's maybe you've been on the interstate and there's been a huge semi that's tipped over and the traffic is backed up for miles and no one can get through. That's the curse of the exile. That's the curse that has come because Israel has broken the law. The promises and the blessings that God is sending to the Gentiles are jammed up. They're backed up and they can't get to the nations because of Israel's curse. And this is where you might hear the troublers in the back of the congregation speaking up while this is being read. Yes, that's exactly right. We are cursed because we did not keep the law. So if the Gentiles and the Jews together start keeping the law, then we will be right with God. But Paul says no. That simply won't work. He reminds us again of everything that he's been saying throughout all of chapter 1 and chapter 2. Look at the first part of verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. No one is justified before God by the law. Following the law won't get Israel out of their curse. It won't restore their relationship with God. It won't get the Gentiles a right standing with God, because that's not how the law works. That's simply not what the law does. And Paul explains why that is, why the law can't actually bring us this relationship with God in verses 11 and 12. He says, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." I don't know about you, but every time I just read those couple of verses kind of on their own and I don't connect it with the big historical flow that Paul's going on here, I get really confused, because on the face of it, all by themselves, it almost seems contradictory. The righteous live by faith, or do the righteous live by doing the commandments? Again, the historical argument that Paul's making, the context here, will help us understand and make it clear. So that first quote is from the book of Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, from Habakkuk 2, verse 4. It says, "The righteous shall live by faith." Now, what's going on in Habakkuk is that curse of the law is actually coming. Israel has failed. They have rejected God, and they're about to be exiled. And Habakkuk is warning the people from God that exile is coming. And what Habakkuk is saying, as that's about to happen to him and to the whole nation, he's saying, "God, this is not fair. How can you send Babylon to invade us and to punish us? They're even worse than we are." And God's response is, "Hold on, Habakkuk. Babylon will get judged too. But for you, you trust me and you will live." And what God is saying is that even in times of judgment, those who trust in him will have a right standing with God. The righteous, no matter what is going on around you, will live by faith. And then there's that key phrase again, right between the two quotes. Did you notice it? "The law is not of faith." That same term that Paul has used for anyone who is like Abraham, who trusts in God like Abraham did. The law is not connected with that group. The people who are of faith are not the people of law. The law is not part of the promise that God made to Abraham. So the law cannot have any part to play in our right standing before God. So what was the law? How was Israel supposed to think about the law? Well, it's how Israel was supposed to live after they'd been saved from their slavery in Egypt. Remember when the law came. Not while they were still down in Egypt under Pharaoh's domination, but after the Exodus. Israel has already been saved by God. Israel already has their relationship restored with God in the Exodus. And then the law is given as a way for them to respond in obedience to the grace that God had given them. And Leviticus 18:5 then says, is given in that context, that to describe the difference between what's going to be the way of living for Israel and the way of living in Egypt, or even the way of living in Canaan. And actually, if you go back and you read kind of the whole context of Leviticus 18, you'll see that Moses is there laying out, don't act like you did when you're in Egypt. Don't act like the people in Canaan do. No, you are going to live in a different way. God says, don't live their ways. Live my way according to my law. So Israel was supposed to do the law, not as a way to earn their standing with God. They were already right with him. No, again, the law, like we've said, was their way of discipleship. It was how they related to God in their covenant with him. Now, even in that form of discipleship, the law still is about doing things. So that means the law cannot be connected to our right standing with God in any way, because a right standing with God only comes through trusting in Christ. All right, so I know it's a lot. That's kind of big, long, dense theological argument. So sum it up really quick before we move on to the last two verses. Hopefully we can clear that up. Paul says that trusting God like Abraham means that you will be right in your relationship and blessed like Abraham. That the law has nothing to do with your right standing or God's blessing of you. Because the law was a good way of discipleship for Israel, And since it's all about doing, it can't have anything to do with your right standing before God. Well, there's still one huge problem that's remaining. Israel is still under the curse. The road, the highway of God's blessing is still blocked. The semi is still tipped over. How are the promises and the blessings going to get to the Gentiles? And of course, the great Sunday school answer again, this is where Jesus comes in. Look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And again, one more time, we need to remind ourselves, Paul's making this historical argument. So when he says us here, when he says curse, in verse 14, so in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The us that he's talking about is the nation of Israel. They were the ones who were under the curse of the law. So Jesus comes and redeems all Christians from the original curse of Adam, but he has something else that he's supposed to do. His life is also about redeeming the nation of Israel from the specific curse that was laid on them by the Old Testament law. That's what this passage is about, removing that roadblock from Israel's highway. Israel isn't cursed because they didn't keep the law. But Jesus came, and he did perfectly keep the law. But he was still cursed, wasn't he? Even Paul alludes to it here when he says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. That's exactly what happened to Jesus. Jesus perfectly kept the law, yet he was still cursed. He wasn't cursed for his own law-breaking. He was cursed as a representative for Israel's law-breaking. He kept the law. He followed the Lord's way of discipleship for an Israelite perfectly. So when Jesus was crucified, when that curse was laid on him, it was the curse of Israel that he took. And that means when he rose from the dead, that roadblock was completely removed. The curse on Israel had been taken away, and now the highway is wide open, and the blessings can flow to the Gentiles unhindered. You can follow that logic one step further, and we can guess what will happen next in verse 14. So that in Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The roadblock is removed. The curse is gone. The lanes are wide open and the promises and the blessings of Abraham are flowing out to the ends of the earth. And remember, that's exactly what the Galatians experienced. That's exactly what he was arguing in the previous passage, that this is how they had received the Holy Spirit, by trusting in Christ alone. So the circle is now complete. Paul has made his full argument. He shows that history has perfectly explained what's going on in Galatia. God promised Abraham that all the nations would be blessed through him. The promises were blocked because of Israel's curse from not following the law. Jesus removed that curse through his death and resurrection, and now the promises can flow through him. And the Galatians are blessed as they receive those promises, and as they receive the Spirit, and as they receive a right relationship by trusting in Jesus alone. Jesus really does fulfill all of God's promises to bless the nations through Abraham. Now, I think we can maybe give the Galatians a little bit of slack. It's not easy to understand the role of the law in the Christian's life. It's one of the, still in the church today, a controversial topic. It's actually one of the most misunderstood and most misused theological topics, both in the church and outside the church. There are some who will just completely dismiss what the Old Testament says about caring for the environment. And then there's others who will completely dismiss what the Bible says and what the Old Testament law says about sexual ethics. And there's other people who will actually want to adopt wholesale the entire law and make that the form of our national government. Now, we're going to talk more on the role of the law in coming months and see how it kind of develops even further in Paul's argument in the rest of chapter 3 and 4. But I think here we can talk about two specific ways about how the law affects us today, what it does and what it does not do in the Christian life. We'll first look at what Paul says about the law, but then I also want to see how Paul uses the law, what he does with it. So remember, Paul explicitly makes that statement over and over. The law is not of faith. Remember, the law here is the Old Testament law, the conditions for God's relationship with Israel, not God's eternal moral standards. The Old Testament does reveal that, but they're not exactly the same thing. So the Old Testament law is Israel's way of discipleship, not our way of discipleship. The Old Testament law is not bad. We shouldn't diss it or diminish it in any way. But the Bible is absolutely clear about this. The law is a blessing. Psalm 1 even says that the man who meditates on the law delights in it. But Paul here is just as clear that the law is not of faith. If you trust in God and that he has fulfilled all of his promises to Abraham through Jesus, the Old Testament law is not your way of discipleship. It is not the conditions for how you relate to Christ. But notice how Paul uses the law, what he actually does with it, to make his case that the law is not of faith, to show us that it is no longer the Christian way of discipleship. He actually quotes the law three times. And he does this again in the rest of Galatians and throughout the entire rest of his letters and all of the New Testament does this over and over. The law reveals still to us who God is. It reveals to us God's plan to save his people. In the law, we can still see what God loves. We can still see what his values are and what he cares about. So while the law may not be our way of discipleship anymore, it's still a window into the very heart of Jesus, what he loves and what he cares for. So again, this is not yet all of the answers. We're still going to come to several more if you have other questions about how the law actually relates to the New Testament, and that's going to be fully explained later on. But I think at this point we can say something like, when your progressive coworker comes to you and he calls you a hypocrite because he claims you pick and you choose laws because you wear mixed fabrics and you eat pork, but you want to continue to follow some of the other laws, you can say, no, I am of faith. So none of those laws are actually my way of discipleship. But then on the other side, when you have a Christian businessman or a supposedly Christian businessman and he only pays his employees the absolute minimum he can get away with, but then when those employees, on the other hand, clock in early in order to make up for what they're being cheated on, and both of them say to you, well, those Old Testament laws about gleaning and having fair weights and measurements, those no longer apply to me at all. You can remind them that, yes, the law is not our way of discipleship, but it is still a very profound expression of God's love. It reveals to us God's character. It is a source of Christian virtue and shows us the heart of Jesus. So I think at this point we can see that Henry Ford may have thought history was bunk and useless, but the Bible is showing us a very different claim here. History is the story of God saving the whole world through his Son. History is nothing but a chronicle of Jesus fulfilling God's promise to bless the nations through Abraham. That means that history is another chance to just marvel at the glory of our God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your Son has fulfilled all of the requirements for our salvation, that he came and he lived a perfect, sinless life, that he obeyed the law and redeemed Israel, and that now those of us who are Gentiles are able to receive those promises flowing unhindered through him. We thank you that you have still preserved the law for us to read so that we might understand who you are and what you love, and how we are to follow after you. We thank you that we have your word, and that we can hear it, that we can understand it, and that we can follow it because we have this Holy Spirit in us. We ask that as we experience that, just as the Galatians did, we would honor and praise you for what you have done for us in your Son. In his name and by his Spirit we pray.